Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. We're glad to see you tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're glad you could join us. We meet here every Shabbat, the day of rest, where we rest physically and spiritually in the finished work of Yeshua for our salvation. We meet here every Friday at 7 p.m. at the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 301, third floor. Take the elevator up, go down the hall, turn left, and about halfway down, voila, here we are. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, in Dallas, Texas, 75231. Well, I finally remembered to bring our latest edition of Search the Scriptures. By God's grace, this newsletter now is in its 18th year, and we have, as Robin, who's been with us to Israel, as he likes to say, dispatches from Israel. Well, our latest dispatch was from the December outreach of 2019. Why has it been so long? COVID has taken this ministry out, and we have not returned to Israel, which will be a year. And my heart's heavy because 20 consecutive years we've gone to Israel and done an outreach. And unless barring a miracle, 2020 we'll see no outreach. But you know what? I'm not complaining. I'm not whining. The fact the Lord would let me go once to Israel, to paraphrase what they say in Passover, would be enough. And let alone 53 times. I pray that the day will come when we will see a 50th gospel outreach. In March of 2021, we work in collaboration with Zola Levitt Ministries in taking the gospel of Yeshua back to His people from whence it came. And they paid for all of the vitals for March, but we've already had to cancel two trips this year. And hopefully, I'm hoping and praying that by March we can finally lift off. But you can read about our wonderful ministry with two IDF soldiers on Mount Hermon. I had a brain freeze there for a second. The side of the Mount of Transfiguration. Also in this issue, we have the parables, the parable of the two sons, part 9. This concludes our expository study of the parable of the two sons in this issue. And also, Greg wrote an insightful linguistic article analyzing the linguistic significance of how Yeshua became Jesus. So if you're interested, folks, our newsletter is offered online by going to our ministry website, searchthescripturesonline.org. And you can actually download all of our at least read and look at all of our newsletters from 2003, February, to this one, Fall Winter 2020. All of the newsletters are online, and in fact, we've had three folks in here, not including myself, who've written articles for the newsletter. So we definitely like the variety of authorship. It's not just one person, because we want to allow gifted people in the body to edify other believers. So that's good. That's great. Also, folks, we need your help. This ministry is solely supported by the remnant, the remnant of the redeemed in this country. I say remnant because there is a small, true body of believers. And no, I'm not descending into a cult when I say that, because the remnant is sprinkled throughout Christendom, the visible church. You have the true believers within the visible church, and they comprise the invisible church. So we need your support, folks. Romans 1:16 is not an option for the church. It is a command that we are to take the gospel to the Jew first. And sadly, that's a command that has either been ignored, neglected, or carried out in the wrong way, i.e. the Crusades and the Inquisition, which brought great harm to the Jewish people by misusing the name of Yeshua. Of course, we go with the love of Yeshua humbly, gratefully and gently to the people of Israel, and they are open willing and receptive to hear the good news of Yeshua and the proof He is their Messiah from their own scriptures. So please think about supporting us. Gradually, slowly, we're getting back where we can go full time. So I haven't given up on that. I had to take a tent making job or a secular job the last 2.5 years because donations have waned somewhat, but they're slowly picking back up. So we'll see where that goes. All right. Well, as you know, we're going to be in our ongoing series studying the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit tonight. But before I do that, I just wanted to mention the crisis this nation is going through right now. And that would be the troubled 2020 election. I'm not going to talk a lot about it. August Rosado and myself, and perhaps Robin Hopper here with me, at a later date after this is finalized, will be addressing what does the election mean in its aftermath. And folks, this is serious stuff. This is not being political. This is an election that could very well determine the fate of this nation. And unfortunately, there's people in the body of Christ, there's family, there's friends who think that's just you're just exaggerating, you're being overdramatic. No, we're not. Because with each bad president that has come along in the last 50 years, there have been several bad choices that we're still reeling from. And the latest, as you know, before Trump, those godless and anti-Christian policies are still with us, and this nation is still suffering from them. The promotion of a deviant, unbiblical lifestyle that God condemns. The intensification of the killing of the unborn, which now includes out of the womb. These are all policies based upon electing the wrong person. And if the election results are to be believed, then sadly, this trend will continue, and I believe, and I think I can make an argument, will continue downward exponentially. Some of you might disagree with this statement, but there was a tragedy that changed a presidency by government from gunplay 57 years ago. And if this election is determined by fraudulent activity, it will be government by a bogus election. And we can't afford to have this nation rendered into a banana republic because of that. I say all that to say this. We need to be in prayer. We need to be fasting. We need to be praying. And yes, I know God's in control. So spare me the platitudes. I know that's not the issue here. The issue is that this nation could very well be in a serious moral crisis. We need to take it seriously as a body of believers and pray for this nation like never before. And that's all I'm going to say at this point, because I'm really tempted to go down the rabbit hole. And I want to get back to the positive edification of God's Word tonight. But we will probably preempt our message in the future and address this and here at Shalom. And August Rosado and I will address it on YouTube and Facebook. We're going to address it from a biblical perspective. You know, we did this, by the way, in Haifa on June 25th, 2015, when the Supreme Court blasphemously usurped God-ordained marriage by saying that homosexuals and their marriage are equivalent to God-ordained monogamous heterosexual marriage. We did an hour special. We were censored by Facebook. They removed two of those four videos. Earlier this morning, I had a message censored about election fraud. And there's a gentleman over here. He's been constantly censored by Facebook for speaking the cold, hard, graphic truth. And big tech has stepped up now, and they're starting to censor more and more with this election. And I find that once you taste of that kind of power, you are not so soon to let it go. You become addicted to it. So we're at a crisis point. We're standing on a precipice. And again, if you think I'm exaggerating that let me just be real honest with you. You've got your head stuck in the sand and you're engaging in wishful thinking. If this nation takes a wrong course in this election, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you're part of the problem by ignoring this crisis. So again, my brothers and sisters, let us pray earnestly about this situation. Okay, folks, well, on to more positive note. You know, we have a relationship. We who are born again through faith in Yeshua, Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection for the salvation from our sins. We have a relationship with the three members of the Godhead called the Trinity. Yes, the Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the word theocracy is not found in the Bible. But the concept's clearly there. When we talk about the Trinity, we're not talking about one person taking on three different modes. That's the heresy of modalism, the ancient heresy. We are talking about three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent persons in one Godhead. Echad means composite unity, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's not Yachad, single unity. It's Yachad. It's composite unity. And in this broad study that we have undertaken about the divine names and titles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have now alighted upon, as the Spirit alighted upon Jesus in the waters of Jordan, we have now alighted upon the divine names and titles for the Holy Spirit in the Bible, part 7. And we are in the New Testament looking at the various names of the Holy Spirit. And this is not just a dry litany of those names. These names unfold for us wondrous truths and realities about the acts, attributes, and activities of the God of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit, the third person, is no different. So with that said, we are looking, continuing to look at these names assigned to the third person of the Holy Spirit, because these names, again, unveil to us the character and various aspects of God, much as a bright, well-cut diamond gives off different types of light through those facets. So it is with the divine names and titles of God in the Bible. The various names and titles show forth in a manifold way, the beautiful character of God, the Holy Spirit. And so now let's look at another name for the Holy Spirit that directly involves Him in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus. You see the three different scripture references. The most quoted, probably, would be in Romans 8. 11, Romans 8, 11, and you know that passage well. Romans 8, 11, it says here, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So Paul is here saying the same Spirit that physically rose the Lord Jesus from death after 3 days is the same Spirit that dwells in you that will raise your mortal body. And he's talking about the church there. So that looks forward to the resurrection and translation of all saints at the rapture who were born again and saved from Pentecost until the end of the church age. And the apostles with united voice, Paul and Peter here, affirm that the life-giving Spirit was the efficient and supernatural cause of our Lord's resurrection. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Think about that. The Holy Spirit was involved with the God-man's life from His virgin conception to His supernatural ministry in Israel for 3 years. And yes, to His resurrection from the dead. When Jesus left heaven to become man, born of a woman, the Holy Spirit was responsible for His conception in the womb of Mary, the virgin womb, commencing the sacred life that ultimately was given as a ransom for many. The Spirit of the conception was also the Spirit of the resurrection. For the power imparting the prenatal life and bringing it to birth was the same who quickened that same body in the tomb and brought forth the crucified Savior as the firstborn from the dead. Note here, it was the Spirit who supernaturally conceived Jesus in his womb, in Mary's womb, sorry. And this is another implied indication that God views those conceived in the womb to be human persons. And that's why the sin of abortion is so reprehensible. Because it is indeed destroying a viable human life, a divine bearer of God's image becomes physically destroyed. This is another argument for God seeing the person once conceived in the womb of a woman as a person with the same value and rights as one who is postnatal in life, whether a child or an elderly person. And I'm tempted to go down a rabbit hole here, but I'll stick to the topic at hand. But anyway, the spirit of Jesus' virginal conception was also the spirit of his resurrection. For the power of Jesus is the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. That word is quickened in the Authorized Version. It literally means to reanimate back to life. So much for the swoon theory that unbelievers will try to use to explain away the supernatural physical resurrection of Jesus. The Lord Jesus was physically dead until the Holy Spirit made him physically alive again 3 days after his death in the tomb. Surely this was the supreme effort of him who came as the giver of life, for by it he gave life to the dead body of Messiah, but reunited the human spirit to its proper dwelling, not as a mere tenement, but as a home insusceptible, impervious to further death. You remember the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16:10. The Lord would not leave the Messiah's soul in the afterlife and allow his body to decay, but he would raise him up. This is another important aspect that we who are made in the image of God, the physical body is just as valuable as the spiritual inner man. And this, again, is where the Gnostics and their heresy departed from this truth in the early church. They believed that which was physical and material was inherently evil. And they're borrowing somewhat from Platonic philosophy there, not biblical theology. Our salvation, though, has been vouchsafed from beginning to end, will nevertheless be completed when the Lord Jesus raises us up from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, the very selfsame Spirit that rose Him from the dead. And our blessed hope is that this Holy Spirit is the pledge of our final resurrection. You know, last week in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is the guarantee not only of our salvation, but the completion of it at the resurrection, the first resurrection, starting with the rapture. The Spirit's marvelous act in raising Jesus from the dead is the guarantee of our victory over death. It's in John's Gospel. I don't have the verse in front of me, but Jesus told the disciples on the night he was betrayed and with the horrid prospect of facing a brutal, agonizing death on the tree, he said, "Because I live, you too will also live." I want you to think about that statement. Here Jesus is saying this in the face of his death. And remember that the Talmudim, the disciples, they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead. Oh, he told them. But they didn't believe it would happen. But yet here he's telling him in the face of his imminent death, "Because I live, you will live also." Obviously that looks forward to his resurrection from the dead, and because we're united with Him by faith, what has happened to Him in the resurrection will also happen to us when He raises us from the dead. An ancient creed of the church refers to the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life. We've already looked at verses that affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit, thus negating and refuting cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, who reduce the Holy Spirit to a quasi-Star Wars-type force thing. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person. You know, the question's often been asked, well, can a person be truly saved if he denies the Trinity? And my answer is twofold. If he is saved, he will quickly come to a knowledge and acceptance of the Trinity. But if he continues to deny it throughout his walk, he is not saved, because the Trinity is the true God. You have to have the correct identity of God, know it, believe it, to be saved. That would be like me pointing to you and saying, "This is you," and then producing fabricated evidence and lies about you that don't accurately portray who you are. Well, how much more with the person of God? You better identify who God really is. And He is three persons in one Godhead. And if you deny that, you are believing in another God that is not the God of the Bible. The Trinity is one of the historic essentials of the Judeo-Christian faith. If you're not believing in the right God, it's simple. You're not saved. The Holy Spirit can not just quicken us physically when He raises us from the dead at the rapture, but He can also quicken us mentally, spiritually, and physically. And He can equip us to do what He's called us to do. So much could be said about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the resurrection of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is the origin of physical life. God breathed upon Adam and imbued him with spirit, and he became a living soul. Jesus breathed on the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit for ministry. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, where once we were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And the Holy Spirit is the author of eternal life to those who believe in Messiah. Then we move on. We have three more names. They're similar. We have the Spirit, which is of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. I'm going to, rather than try to write these, I'll just repeat myself and you can look them up. The Spirit, which is of God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. The Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Let me say that again. The Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And third, the Spirit of the living God, 2 Corinthians 3:3. The Spirit of the living God. Let's look at that one. That has piqued my interest here. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. So here, Paul is re-echoing the old covenant promise of the new covenant, where God would write the Torah on our hearts. We no longer have to look to an external tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. For those of us who are saved and regenerated by the Spirit, He then inscribes God's law on our heart and gives us a new nature that's law-abiding. And so Paul is saying here that it is by the Spirit of the living God that is done. Here we have a triad of titles bound together by a common tie. Actually, the first title, the Spirit which is of God, we dealt with under the section, namely, the Spirit of God. That should be linked to the three designations above as the Spirit of the living God and our God. And as such, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a member of the Godhead bodily in Jesus, having a divine origin and nature, exerting divine power. So when you see Jesus acting, you see the Father acting, although they're distinct in persons. So when Jesus acts, you see the Holy Spirit acting. The term for God is, in Hebrew, one of the terms is Elohim. And it can mean the strong one. And as Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, Genesis 1:2. His creation named the Spirit is identified with creative acts. Job 26:13 tells us, by God's Spirit he has garnished the heavens. You know, I laugh when I hear these evolutionists say, I can't accept the existence of God, and they, of course, are evolutionists, because that would necessitate a supernatural miracle. Duh! How do you think everything got here? It wasn't by the slow, spontaneous, fortuitous process of impersonal evolution, whereby living matter sprung from inorganic matter, such as a ludicrous contradiction that can never happen. No, it came from the living Spirit of God. Job also declares that the Spirit also had a share in the creation of God's masterpiece, man. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Here's another, implied rebuke of the atrocious act of abortion. When you snuff out a life in the womb, you are harming a life that God has directly made. Let me just say this also. For those of you women out there who have had an abortion, God can forgive you of that sin and wipe the slate clean by His blood. So when we say that, we're not condemning those of you who've had an abortion. If you repent and come to faith in Yeshua, you will be forgiven of that. And you'll have the joy of seeing that precious child in heaven. Amen? So I just want to throw that out there. I like what Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Names and Titles of God in the Bible, and this study is partly based on that, because it's basically he gives you a scriptural index of all these names. It's not his opinion. He alphabetically indexes and categorizes all these names for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a neat fashion. But I like what Dr. Lockyer says. He says, quote, the Spirit is God's vice-regent clothed with omnipotent power. The identity of God the Father with God the Spirit runs through Scripture. Thus, meaning all that God is, the Spirit is, in His character and attributes. As the Spirit of the living God, He manifests in His ministry. He manifests in His ministry. All that God is, the Spirit is, in His character and attributes. As the Spirit of the living God, He manifests divine vitality in His ministry, as we discovered here in 2 Corinthians 3:3. And as the Spirit of our God, Paul implies by his use of this title that he is one with God in the grace of his adaptability. And I like this, if I may quote from another theologian. He says this, the extremity of man's sinful case is met in the suitability of God's grace, which the Spirit of grace reveals and applies. So no matter how bad your sin, it is the Holy Spirit applying the grace of God to you that forgives you and cleanses you from that sin. As we move on, and we have another title that really speaks for itself, and that is the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. You know, that's how you know the Spirit of God is not leading you if you are doing something that is unholy. the Holy Spirit is by definition holy, morally pure, righteous. So if you and I are doing something unholy, and God forbid we claim it's God's Spirit, we are lying and blaspheming. The Holy Spirit is superlative in His holiness. And so if you're doing something and you're claiming it's the Spirit of God and it's unholy, guess what? It ain't the Spirit of God. This is not rocket science here. You don't need a PhD to know this and learn this and receive this. So think about that. When you apply that grid on a lot of the false doctrine and activities going on in the church that's being passed off as the Holy Spirit, if it's not holy, it ain't from God. So I saw this this meme on Facebook, and it's so true. And it says, "Don't tell me the Holy Spirit is leading you to marry somebody else's spouse." You know, you hear it all the time. Well, you know, brother, my wife she doesn't treat me with respect. She doesn't meet my physical needs. And I've met Cindy over here in church, and man, we just hit it right off. And I'm beginning to think that maybe God wants me to be with Cindy. I don't think so, because you're committing an unholy act. You're justifying your sin and hiding behind the Holy Spirit. And I could go on with example after example. False prophecies. You know, God's told me that He's going to destroy the homosexual community in 1996 by fire. So said Benny Hinn. And guess what? It didn't happen. Because he wasn't speaking from God's Spirit. He was committing the unholy act of false prophecy. Yeah, I name names in here, by the way, because the apostles named names of false teachers to warn others not to be seduced by their heretical influence. We go to Ephesians 4:30, and there Paul gives us the name of the title of our study. He says here, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Lord Jesus Christ is His full and reverent title. So the Holy Spirit, used some 100 times in Scripture, is His expressive designation. In the passage in Ephesians 4, Paul is writing of those things that either please or pain the tender Spirit, and being God the Spirit, He shares the grief of God the Father, when the saints commit those things alien to the love and will of God and the Spirit. And see, that's another sign. It's a negative sign that you and I are saved when we commit a sin. We're grieved by it. We may try to enjoy that sin, but there is a gnawing discomfort in our minds that we have sinned against God because we know His Word, and His Word condemns that particular sin. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you will be convicted. Now, let me say on the opposite side, if you claim to be a born-again Christian and you're living in sin in an habitual way and you have no conviction, I wonder about you. Even if you do have conviction and you're still in that sin, you're having a conviction of it. Now, I know there's a difference between the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever of sin and the believer, convicting the believer of his sin. The conviction of the unbeliever will last temporarily. But if you are a believer, that conviction will continue until you repent and turn from that sin. And then we have a similar title again in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Let me go ahead and write these two up here. Ephesians 4:30 and then 3. His Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 4:8. All right. Paul says in the Thessalonians passage, he says this, I had it there and then. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Now, what is Paul saying here? We've got to put it in context. Well, he's basically saying that it is the will of God for every believer to live holy, to abstain from sexual immorality, and be not like the promiscuous Gentiles. And then he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Again, the characteristic of false prophets is that they live in sexual immorality. You look at Peter and Jude and their warnings about the false prophets. One of their negative earmarks is they're sexually immoral. Now, again, am I saying that a Christian leader or just a common believer is he capable of committing a sexually immoral act? Yes. But if he's doing it over and over as a part of his lifestyle, then there's question there if he's even saved, to be quite frank with you. And anybody who's justifying sexual immorality, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is most assuredly not saved. And sadly, there are many heretics in the church that promote these kinds of sexually immoral lifestyle. But according to Paul, it should be the opposite. You should abstain from any type of sexual immorality because God has called you to holiness, i.e. sexual purity. Unless, of course, you're a man and woman, you're married. Then it's not sexual sin, obviously. The pronoun the apostle uses in this verse of 1 Thessalonians 4:8 confirms the relationship between God and the Spirit, just as the phrase His Son proves the eternal relationship between Father and Son. Perfect holiness is an attribute characterizing all persons of the Trinity. Listen, folks, when you start living a holy life around unholy people, you become their enemies fast. And since Jesus is God in the flesh and He is the perfect or the paragon of divine holiness, is it any wonder people hated Him? Because His presence convicted them of their sin. Because He had the Holy Spirit in full. In this narrative here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul warns that all manner of uncleanness and unrighteousness cannot be tolerated either by God nor by the Spirit given. If the believer is to make spiritual progress, then all forms of sin must be consumed in the fire of divine holiness. Now, as we move along, probably the most mention of the Holy Spirit's acts outside of the Gospels dealing with the Holy Spirit moving through Messiah would be the book of Acts itself. And there the Holy Spirit is characterized as the thrice Holy One who is holy in His testimony, Acts 1:5, holy in promise, Acts 2:33. Holy in gift, Acts 2:38. Holy in ministry, Acts 9:31. Holy in endowment, Acts 10:45. Holy in discretion, Acts 15:28. Holy in authority, Acts 16:6. So in all those instances, we have the Holy Spirit acting or showing forth His holiness. That's another unpopular doctrine in the church, the holiness of God. And when you preach the holiness of God as part of your sanctification, your salvation, oftentimes people who, I don't want to generalize, but oftentimes when you start talking about that around certain people, they mistakenly accuse you of being a legalist. But if you have the law of God written on your heart as a believer, you're going to love God's law. You're going to want to obey it. And when you disobey it, you're going to be grieved about it. And He is holy. and all that he says and does. And then in Luke 1:35, we have an interesting title for the Holy Spirit, indicating his supremacy. He is called the power of the highest. Another way of saying the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He has all power. The power of the highest. That word highest is one of the key words that's found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1:35. And you know what it's in reference to, right? I believe it's in reference to the virgin birth of Miriam. When Angel Gabriel told her, this will be done by the power of the highest overshadowing you. The term highest suggests superlativeness, superiority, supremacy. Nothing beyond, no further to ascend, and it is used in many ways. In the Gospel of Luke, the word highest is used as God is in the highest and the highest of all, Luke 2:14. Christ is the Son of the highest, Luke 1:32. The Spirit is the power of the highest, Luke 1:35. And Yohanan HaMadbil, John the Baptist, is called the prophet of the highest, Luke 1:76. And in Luke 6:35, saints are called the children of the highest. Luke, the beloved physician, reveals the mystery of how the Son of the Highest was made a little lower than the angels by the power of the highest. The dominant feature of the Spirit's presence in Scripture is that of miraculous and supernatural power. And as God the Spirit, nothing is impossible to Him, as the conception in the virgin womb of Mary proves. The virgin birth is another historic essential and must be believed for salvation because it strikes at the very heart of who Jesus is as both God and man. The virgin birth shows us that Jesus' father was not a human male, but it was God the Father in heaven. And God the Father is not a glorified man. I'm sorry to disappoint the Church of the Latter-day Saints when I say that. Jesus' father is not a glorified man living on or near the planet Kolob. Yeah, they teach that with all seriousness. God is a spirit, Jesus told the Samaritan woman. God the Father doesn't have a physical body. That occupancy is taken up by God the Son in the Incarnation. And yet it was by the supernatural power that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the seminal aid of a man. Now there are phenomena in nature where you can have virgin births, not among humans, but even among animals. Parthenogenesis is the ability for an animal to reproduce without the aid of a male of the species. There's a lizard in Texas, and I forgot, you might know it, that can actually do this. Rabbits sometimes can do it if you shake them right, believe it or not. And it's parthenogenesis. The anti-Yeshua Orthodox, they will say that, you know, Isaiah 14, that means a young woman of marriageable age. It doesn't mean a virgin. You know, even the liberal theologians in the church, they tried to use that lexical tactic when explaining away the virgin birth. But here's where we've got them, folks. And this is where knowing Hebrew and Greek helps. The Hebrew word there is Alma in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. When the 70 translators of the Greek Septuagint, Hellenistic Jews, were in Alexandria, Egypt, translating, when they came on that passage in Isaiah 7:14, this is not my notes, I just want to bring it out again. When they came to that word Alma, which means virgin in Isaiah 14, they the Hellenistic Jews of Alexandria, Egypt, who gave us the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Tanakh or the Old Testament, they translated Alma, virgin, in Isaiah 14 with the Greek word Parthenos. Hence, you know, we get the word parthenogenesis, the ability to reproduce without a male aid. So when we come to Matthew recording the virgin birth, he uses the same Greek word that the non-Christian Jewish translators of the Septuagint used in 270 B.C., Parthenos. So these guys that are deceiving the Jewish people, the rabbis, saying, trying to debunk the virgin birth prophecy. This clearly shows that Jews, at least 200, almost 300 years before Jesus, understood Isaiah 7:14 to be talking about a virgin, as reflected in the fact that the Jewish translators of the Septuagint from Hebrew to Greek translated Alma virgin with the Greek word for virgin, Parthenos. I rest my case. So, yes, the Nevi'im did predict a virgin birth, Yeshayahu in particular. And for this reason, Yeshua was born of the virgin Miriam. And she went on, after she gave birth to her firstborn, she went on, like any other normal Jewish wife, to have children. And her womb was not defiled after the case, because she was fulfilling a God-given mandate to have children with a married man. So, as an agent of the Most High God, the Spirit shares in His unlimited power. But what must not be forgotten is that power is never divorced from the person. The Spirit is in Himself the power of the Highest. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Acts, chapter 1. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Now, let me just say this. The most abused person in the Trinity, in my opinion, is the Holy Spirit. Most abused in the church. We got some really bizarre, aberrant practices that are being passed off by the Holy Spirit. You got a whole wing of the church speaking in gibberish, and they're claiming that that's tongues, ignorant of the biblical definition and use of tongues in the book of Acts. And then from there, you got them screaming and rolling on the floor and laughing uncontrollably, passing that off as a move of the Holy Spirit's power. It most certainly is not. Not because I say so, but because the Word of God is very clear about the normative ways one sees and experiences the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of those is to witness and do ministry. That's what Jesus said. You shall receive power from on high to what? To perform miracles and gather a name for yourself and become rich off of deceiving and defrauding people? Like these faith healers on TV do? No. To witness. And what do you witness? The gospel. Again, it's not rocket science here, folks. And if you see a ministry that claims they're under the anointing and they're throwing off their jacket and people are falling all over the place, nowhere can that be found in Scripture as the normative ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. And I say that without apology. And that's just clear as the nose on your face. When the Holy Spirit comes in your life, one of the ways He manifests His power is that He gives you the ability to witness, to share the gospel. Amen? And that's what Jesus means. After you receive the Holy Ghost, you shall be witnesses for Me. Power, then, is the manifestation of the presence of the Spirit in any activity of His as so revealed through the Word of God. Our danger is the craving for power apart from the person. That was Simon Magus's great sin in Acts 8. He didn't want to have anything to do with repentance and being held accountable for his sins before the presence of God. He just wanted the power. and he offered money to buy it. And we've got, again, people in the body of Christ, like Bethel Church in Redding, California, who offer the power of the Holy Spirit for a price. This is the NAR movement. You've heard of this, right? The New Apostolic Reformation, where they're claiming that God is restoring apostles and prophets in these last days. Sorry, the office of an apostle in the biblical and classical sense is not an open occupation. It's closed. It was closed with the Apostle Paul. Now, you can have an apostolic ministry similar to theirs when you go and establish churches by the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word. But how dare you claim that you are an apostle on the same level as the 12 and Paul? You are a deceiver. You are a blasphemer. Acts 1 clearly shows us what the fixed criteria for an apostle is. That person had to have been with Yeshua from his ministry, from the time he was baptized in Jordan until his ascension. And there's only one exception to that. And he appeared to him. That would be Paul. And Paul even says that. He said, I was one born out of, I was born in an untimely way. In other words, I'm an exception to the 12. But after him, there are, again, the position is not an open position. And we are told in Ephesians that the apostles are the foundation of the church. So if God is supposedly restoring apostles on the same level as the 12 in these last days, that means you'd have to tear the superstructure down and rebuild the foundation. It wasn't complete with the 12 apostles, including Paul. So I think just simple logic tells you, based upon Scripture, that the office of an apostle is no longer open. So anybody who claims to you that he's an apostle and he's a prophet is a liar. And Jesus warned of that in the book of Revelation. There were people in the churches of Asia Minor who were claiming to be apostles and prophets, and they weren't. So anybody who offers you the power of the Holy Spirit at a price is a false teacher, a blasphemer, and a heretic. And they have the spirit of Simon Magus on them. And we get the word simony from his act in Acts. Is it Act, did I say Acts 10 or Acts 8? When Simon approached, it was Acts 8. Simon approached Peter and wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from him. And anybody who claims they can teach you how to operate in the anointing, they can teach you how to operate in signs and wonders, they can teach you how to prophesy, but you got to pay them first. They're false teachers. And beware of the NAR, beware of that whole movement. And the Holy Spirit works within the perimeters of the Word of God, never apart or in isolation of it, folks. I mean, this is not rocket science. Believe me, if you're witnessing and you have a burden for the lost, whether Jew or Gentile, that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And there will be some form of evangelism there, some form of witnessing as evidence of that power. The marching orders of the church in this age, and you know this, I'm preaching to the choir here, is the Great Commission. It's not getting behind and fulfilling some personalized vision that a pastor has, what's known as casting vision. That's straight out of the occult. I remember recently, and I applied for a position in a church. That was a couple years back. And one of their criterion on there was you must support, how did they phrase it? The pastor's casting vision for this church. And I didn't see that until after I applied. And I said, uh-oh, big red flag there. Do a Google search of the false doctrine of casting vision, and you'll see it's completely unbiblical. But many of these mega churches follow that flawed theology. And so it's funny, when I noticed it that day, they sent me a dismissive email. Well, we've decided to move in another direction. So I said, you know what? They need to be told that what they're doing is not biblical. And I wasn't bitter or anything, but as a teacher of God's Word, as an apologist, I'm obligated to tell them they're in error. And I said, oh, by the way, this your whole idea of casting vision by the pastor and following that vision is unbiblical. We are to follow the vision of the Great Commission that Yeshua gave. That's the only vision we're to follow. Not some pastor who's, you know, using marketing techniques to make his church bigger and bring in more income. You know, when you look at these applications for a lot of these churches, it's basically they're basically describing a marketing person. If you're a good marketing person, then we'll hire you as our pastor. It's scandalous. And again, I could go on and on about it. But we are living in the last days, and it is getting darker, but God has a redeemed remnant, and that's true of the church. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of God. Not everybody who's wealthy is going to enter into the kingdom of God. Very few will enter who are wealthy. That's another unpopular doctrine in the church. And yet we got false teachers out there saying, if you're really of God and God is blessing you, He will make you wealthy. That's not biblical. That's straight up heresy. They're measuring your godliness and your level of spirituality about how much you have in your bank account. And, you know, the Pharisees taught the same thing as the peddlers of the prosperity gospel today. They had a saying, a Pharisaic saying, say, whom God blesses, He makes rich. And that's why when Jesus said, after the rich man sadly walked away, when Jesus said, your wealth is an impediment to following me, yeah, got to remove that impediment if you truly want to follow me and have eternal life. And that's why the disciples were shocked, because they had been brainwashed with this, I guess, this primeval prosperity doctrine, which now today is called the prosperity gospel. And, you know, what's going to have most of your time? Getting wealth takes a lot of your time. Or are you going to follow the Lord and use most of your time serving Him and studying His Word? In most cases, you can't have both. Granted, there are exceptions. I'm not saying wealthy people can't go to heaven. But more times than not, they won't make it. Why? Well, Jesus tells you why. Because they're trusting in their wealth. That is their God. Anyway, well, let's close now, and we see here, once again, that the divine names and titles given of the Holy Spirit in Scripture reveal who He is and what He does. He is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and He will be the same one that will call you forth from your grave. Or if you happen to be alive at the rapture, you will be translated from mortal to immortal. Hopefully we'll be the Enoch or Elijah generation. We won't see death. We'll cheat the Undertaker. But He is the one who will give us an immortal, glorified, resurrected body. The very same person who did that for Jesus when He rose Him from the dead. He is the Holy Spirit. Everything God's Spirit does is morally pure and righteous. He does not lead you, nor is He the originator of anything that is unholy. And He is the power of the highest. Left out a few words there. He is the power of the highest. All the power that you will need to live a godly, holy life. And believe me, we could stand for more godliness and holiness in our lives. Comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from a sacrament. It doesn't come from baptism. It doesn't come from circumcision. It doesn't come from church attendance. God's holiness comes through the person of the Holy Spirit that indwells and lives in you. And I get it. There are varying degrees of holiness. Some are more holy than others. It doesn't mean they're better than believers who are less holy. It simply means God gives different degrees of grace, and sometimes believers fall into sin and they're not so holy. But they are holy in their position in Jesus, and that position should result in practical holiness. So, again, when we look at the names of God, we see the various aspects and facets of His glorious being that show forth His acts His attributes and His activities. So hopefully you've enjoyed this tonight, and next week we will be back in Ephesians chapter 1 looking at Paul's profound and theologically rich prayer for the church. We'll be looking at that next week. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Yeshua the Messiah be with you. Amen.